All right. Well, welcome to another round of Theology on Tuesdays. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Alonzo Crawford, and I have the privilege to serve as the Young Adult and Family Minister at St. Philip's. And my normal being like the last month or so, co-host Brian is in the UK enjoying some well-deserved R&R with his family. So filling in tonight is a familiar face, Justin Hare. Welcome back.
Thanks. Glad to be back.
Yeah. So Justin and I are going to talk about, we're going to continue our series that Brian and I began last time. We've titled it Saintly Summer, looking at this a few of the saints of the church. But before we do that, I have a couple of housekeeping items to bring to your attention. If you look around, there should be these little slips of paper floating around. You may have found one in your seat. If you did not, someone close to you has one, so you can share. But there are two QR codes on this slip of paper. The one at the bottom, if you scan that QR code, what it will do is send you to our sign-up to receive email. If you want to stay on top of all things taught, receive our email announcements and updates, scan that code if you haven't already. And then the top QR code here is you can scan that, and that will give you an opportunity to ask questions that we're going to get to at the end of our time tonight. So if you have a question, it could be anything, not just related to what we're going to our topic for this evening, but any question at all that you feel that you want to ask. If you don't have a question, you're still able to go in there and you can actually upvote questions, and that will kind of bring certain questions up to the top. And we'll try to get through as many as we possibly can this evening in a timely manner.
We go, I completely forgot to turn the AC a little up. Are y'all cold? Yeah, it's blowing. I turned it down to 73. Will or, Hunter, you're back there. So the AC is right back there and it's up. Could you put it up to 74, 75? Thank you. Sorry. Okay. I didn't want to freeze everything.
No, you're fine. Yeah. Fine. Any other announcements that I've... Okay, I'm good.
It's good.
Okay, cool. So last time out, Brian and I began our Saintly Summer series. And we began by talking first about the role that saints have traditionally played in the life of the church. Now, it is true that all of us are saints, right? Anyone who's has put their faith in Jesus Christ, who are following him as their Lord and Savior, is a saint. And saint just means a holy one, someone set apart for God, by God, for God. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a saint. However, since the earliest days of the church, the Christians have been identifying certain men and women who are particularly saintly, who were full of the Holy Spirit, who were deeply devoted to Jesus Christ. And we began with the martyrs, right? So if you were martyred for your faith, if you gave your life for Jesus, you were considered deeply devoted to him. And the church began to recognize these people as being saints, as people to kind of hold up and commemorate and look to as exemplars and models for us in our own journey of faith, to draw inspiration from, to model our lives after as we follow Jesus. The reason why we decided to do this series is because in our modern culture, the place that saints have had in the church has been supplanted by celebrities, athletes, musicians, movie stars, even politicians, right? But I think that's a major downgrade. Mm. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
So that's a major downgrade. So we're trying to recover this idea of bringing saints back to the forefront as of Christians' thoughts. Yeah. So if you grow up in a liturgical church, you will see a church calendar, and there's littered throughout the church calendars, these different saint days where the church will gather together to commemorate or to remember the saint and to draw inspiration from their writings or their life. And that's important because for all of us, it's because although we may from time to time look to a celebrity to draw inspiration from, that's a legitimate thing to do at times. However, the chances that any one of us is going to be like a, you know, superstar athlete is like less than 1%. Mm. However, all of us are called to be saints in our own life, right? All of us have the Holy Spirit, which is the same Holy Spirit who resided in the saints. And so we can draw legitimate inspiration from their life and their writing. So that's why we're doing this. So Before we get into our next saint, Justin, do you want to add to that? Do you have any?
Yeah, no, I'm really excited about it because I think in my own life and just looking at growing in my faith, it was actually examples of men and women that I knew personally that were helpful and examples to emulate. And I know Brian talks a lot about chronological snobbery, if you've never heard that term before. I think Lewis maybe started that. But it's helpful to get out of this the last 100 years or so and look at saints. That's one of the things I'm so excited about tonight with Augustine, but saints throughout the church's history, because their distance is, I think, a blessing to us because it helps us understand, hey, this is maybe very different than the context that we find ourselves in. And yet you can still see things that are very similar about life. The human heart really doesn't change. The temptations in life that we all face are a lot similar in the sense. So I love the idea of being able to look at people in various centuries and learning from what their faith can teach us. And I think tonight, and in some sense, I know for me, looking at the saints, I didn't grow up in a tradition that was very, that really said, we got to study all these people. It was more kind of like, that was a Catholic thing. And I think I've grown more open to it, but part of that made the saints really like lofty, elevated, distant people that I couldn't relate to. And I think tonight is a great example of somebody that it's bringing them closer to us, but hopefully in doing so, it raises us out of our current muck and mire and to be able to become more like them.
Yeah. So Justin mentioned the name of the saint that we're going to be talking about tonight, Augustine. And he's exactly right, because if you know anything about the life of St. Augustine, you will know that he lived a very colorful life. And my historical and systematic theology professor in seminary, who was an Augustine scholar, said, if Augustine can be a saint, there's hope for all of us. So we're going to talk a little bit about his life and his teachings, his writings, and kind of how we can draw inspiration for us today living in the 21st century. So before that, Justin, if you want to just tell us, like, what was your first introduction to St. Augustine? Was it a particular treatise of his?
You know, that's a good question. I don't actually know when. I think it was probably, I want to say, his Confessions, which I know next, Brian was like, don't talk about the Confessions because I want to talk about it when I get back. It's like, okay, Brad. Yeah. But you can't talk about Augustine without, mentioning at least the Confessions. And I think I read the Confessions in college. One of the things that's a classic work of Western literature. You look at who publishes the Confessions. It's like Penguin and Oxford Classics. Most of church historians have a very niche publisher, but these are wide publishing companies, and that says something about the work of the Confessions. But I think it was in college, maybe in seminary, that I first started learning more about Augustine, mainly through the Protestant reformers who were all like, Augustine's ours, we love Augustine, and they, everybody's fighting over whose side Augustine is really on, I guess.
Similar story. Just through the Protestant reformers, is kind of reading Calvin, Luther, and they're quoting Augustine ad nauseum.
Yeah.
Right. And saying that's our guy. Right. Mm-hmm. We're just coming in line with what Augustine taught and believed. Yeah. So let's talk a little bit about his life. So Augustine was born in 354, and this town, it's ancient town now that doesn't exist, called Thagaste, which is in modern day Algeria. So if you look at a map in North Africa, if you see Algeria, that's where Augustine was from. So he's a North African. And he's born in a kind of a spiritually mixed family. His mother was a deeply devoted Christian. We can talk about Saint Monica throughout this. So Saint Monica, his mother is a saint in the church because of her devotion, because of her life of prayer that helped influence Augustine eventually. And then his father was actually a Greek pagan. And was not a Christian, but until later in life, just before he died, he converts to Christianity and is baptized. And so as a young man, Augustine's father recognized that I have a bright son. He has an academic future ahead of him. So he really encouraged him to go off and study. Mm-hmm. And so as a classical educator, could you tell us a little bit about what Augustine would have studied, kind of what he would have reading? Or
so in the fourth century, you're reading the Western tradition, you're learning Latin, grammar, logic, and rhetoric. This was part of the classical tradition that he would have inherited. And as you said, he's a very, very bright scholar, excels, goes off to Carthage, I think.
Yes.
I actually don't know a whole lot of the biographical details.
Yeah,
Carthage. But that was, I mean, you're reading the great Latin, the Greco-Romans, and their works, basically. And that's what your curriculum builds up to.
Yeah. What's interesting about, and he writes about this in Confessions, is that his time as a young man studying in Carthage is not very dissimilar to how a young man might experience college today.
Yeah.
And he's very open about that. He, I'm probably going to butcher this quote, but he says when he was in Carthage and he's studying, he, all around him was all this illicit desires. So he is kind of running around with his boys, kind of like his like frat party. Mm. And he's like going around and he's going to brothels and he's getting into trouble and he's doing all this, kind of just living this wild life as a young man studying in Carthage. So what Justin said earlier, I mean, the ancients and the early Christians, they're living in a world that's not very much unlike ours.
Yeah.
It's the same temptations, the same things.
I remember reading that going, man, this is just like the college that I'm in right
now.
We're looking around at people and to think about somebody who is so monumental in the Christian faith and probably one of the brightest, if not the brightest Christian thinker that ever lived. And this is his background. This is like he was a partier. He liked to have fun.
Yeah.
But he was really brilliant and excelled in school, but was clearly living a debauched lifestyle.
Yeah. So along that is Augustine's one of the things he's most well known for is the fact that he took two concubines in his life. So the first one was a young woman he met in Carthage, and he began seeing her, and he had an illegitimate son with her. And his mother actually said, you have to break it off with her because she's of low-born status. It'd be more advantageous to you if you married someone who's of a little bit of a higher class. And so he kind of broke it off. And it's funny how he talks about it in the Confessions. He literally just, like, abandoned her and went up and, like, left her. But during this time, he was still very much in love with his concubine. But he talks about how he took a second concubine just to satisfy his carnal desires.
Wow.
And so he had two in his life. But eventually he would sever the relationships with both women, and he would move to Milan.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of where things really take off for him, is in Milan. And he goes there to teach because he finished his academic training and formation. So he goes to Milan to teach rhetoric, to teach philosophy. And while he's in Milan, he comes across a bishop named Ambrose. And he goes there, he goes to Ambrose's church there in Milan just to kind of hear him preach and speak, just to admire his skill as a speaker, as an orator. And it's during his relationship with Ambrose and listening to his sermons that he started to kind of open himself up to the gospel.
Yeah.
So it's during this time he's in Milan and he's still kind of doing his kind of debaucherous life but he's kind of listening to Ambrose and all of that. There's a famous incident that he talks about in the Confessions where he's kind of just having this crisis, right? Where he's in a garden and he's weeping and he's like, I don't know what to do with all of this. And then he hears the voice of a child say, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he immediately goes to Romans 13. Yeah. So he I have the quote here that he puts in Confessions, and it's beautiful. He says, "I put down there the book of Romans." So he's looking at the book of Romans, and he remembers I was just reading it in my table. So he immediately runs back in. He finds the book of Romans, and he says, "I snatched it up, opened it, and read in silence the passage on which my eyes first lighted." This is Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. And it says this: "Not in dissipation and drunkenness, nor in debauchery and lewdness, nor in arguing and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh or the gratification of your desires." And he says, "I had no wish to read further, nor was there need. No sooner had I reached the end of the verse than the light of certainty flooded my heart and all dark shades of doubt fled away." So this is famously called the conversion of St. Augustine, was reading the epistle to the Romans that St. Paul wrote.
Yeah.
So he's baptized by St. Ambrose in 387. It's pretty cool. You actually, if you go to Milan, you can actually, the baptismal font is still there. And so you can actually visit the site where Augustine was baptized by Ambrose, which is pretty cool. And shortly thereafter, he goes back to North Africa, and he's made a priest. And it's funny how the story he's made a priest is the bishop of Hippo, the bishop of Hippo there is kind of a older man, and he's like, I need a priest to assist me. And so Augustine's like in the back of the church, but he's like known for being this kind of gifted speaker, being really intelligent, being a faithful Christian. And so everyone's like, Augustine. And they literally have to drag him up to the in front of the bishop, and he's made a priest right there
on the spot. Wow.
Yeah. And so
go to church.
Right. He might be made a priest right away. No. And then a few years later, when this bishop dies, Augustine is made the bishop of Hippo, which is again in modern day Algeria.
Can I go back to his conversion? There are a couple of points about his conversion I think that stand out that I resonated with me in my life. One, the the impact of somebody like Ambrose. It was his actual intellect and his preaching that, I mean, Augustine's a sharp guy, and he finally hears somebody who's a Christian who's on par with his own intellectual level. And that kind of was something that began to pave the way for Augustine to take it more seriously. And I love there's a point, actually there's multiple points, where he's feeling torn. He is feeling like God's calling him to give up this lifestyle. But he prays several times, but just not yet.
Not yet.
Not yet. And so, then it leads to this garden conversion scene. And it's the scriptures, right? I mean, that was what, for me, in my own experience coming to faith, it was, you know, I was raised in the church, didn't have the same background at all as Augustine. But it was nevertheless opening up the Word of God. And yet there's that special, I mean, the fact that he just opens right to Romans 13 and it speaks exactly to his lifestyle. That's God, the Holy Spirit, you know, guiding everybody in his own unique way. But then I think the fact that the power of conversion and the power to lead a new life begins, I think, with hearing the Word of God and reading God's Word. I think it's so important, not only for conversion, but our day-to-day experience. It could have as great of an effect as it did on Augustine in our own lives.
Yeah, definitely. And when you read Augustine's work, and he was prolific, I mean, I think he's the most preserved ancient writer that there is. So 100 different titles, 100 different books, 300 letters, and 600 sermons we have access to today. It's about 5 million words.
We've got like 10 minutes. We can get through all that, I think.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But he's the most well-preserved ancient writer that we have. And if you read his works, he is quoting scripture.
Yeah.
Just all throughout, he was deeply immersed in the scriptures, and he knew it by heart.
Yeah.
And he was always making these these really profound, sophisticated theological arguments, but always going back to the scriptures.
Yeah.
Over and over again.
And expositing the scriptures, I mean, he's actually explaining and expounding on them. He's writing letters. He's writing sermons. He's writing. You brought, what did you bring here?
Yeah.
Treatises. That's just on the Trinity. So just a little light reading.
Just a little light reading, yeah.
So we've got to talk about the Trinity, but then he's also, this is some writings from Augustine on against Pelagius, who was a heretic, and it was Augustine who showed why he was a heretic, and it was mainly by refuting him in works like that. So it's such a prolific writer, and there's so much that you could say on Augustine, but
You should read his works. Obviously, begin with Confessions. That to me, and I think Brian and I mentioned this last time, it's required Christian reading.
Yeah.
Read Confessions. Start there.
Of like any book ever written by any Christian, period. Besides the Bible. Yeah.
Confessions.
Probably.
Yeah.
Would you agree?
I agree.
Okay.
Yeah. 100%. Start there. But read his other works. He was a really funny, witty man. I don't have time to quote any of this stuff, but he would go after the Pelagians, and he would just rip into them.
Yeah.
And it was just so funny. You should read his works. There would be times where we were laughing out loud because he was just such a witty writer, but brilliant. Now, I guess we can talk about, well, first before that, you know, he's a bishop of Hippo until I think about 430 AD. This is when the Roman Empire is collapsing and falling all around him. And so all the barbarian tribes are like literally just like coming into Rome, into the empire, and it's just like collapsing to them, getting closer and closer to where he is in North Africa. And so as the empire around him is just all that he knew, you know, it'd be like if the American civilization would just collapsed all around us. You know, this is what's happening in his world. And while this is happening, he writes another work of his that's super important, mm-hmm. is The City of God, yeah. right? Where he says the city, he compares, he divides the world between the city of God and the city of man. The Roman Empire is the city of man, and it's failing, it's collapsing. But we are citizens of a greater city, the city of God, which is eternal and will never end. And it's about this thick, too.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's like a doorstop. Yeah.
But, and I mean, talk about a defense, because he's writing publicly, and is it to the emperor, or is it to, I don't remember who it's to exactly, but he's making a defense. It's like, it's not us Christians who are responsible for all of this. In fact, we're your best citizens. And yeah. I love that posture, is that actually our own tenets of faith basically encourage us to be the best citizens that you have, and he expounds that chapter after chapter, which is really persuasive.
Yeah, very good. So let's get into a little bit about his kind of his teachings and his theological contributions, because I think, you know, there's no other figure in the history of the church as influential as St. Augustine, especially in the Western church. Yeah. So our liturgy, mm-hmm. as Anglicans, you open the Book of Common Prayer, so much of it is Augustinian. And so let's talk a little bit about kind of his major kind of theological contributions to the world. I want to begin by talking about his idea of the nature of evil, which I found very fascinating as I was studying Augustine in seminary. And where his thoughts on the nature of evil came from when he was hanging around the Manichaeans, which is kind of before he became a baptized Christian, he was part of this kind of the quasi-Gnostic sect called the Manichaeans. And they believe essentially that, you know, all matter was evil, the spiritual was good, right? And so they're also trying to answer the question of, where is the origin of evil? Like, where did evil come from? And they came up with this kind of dualistic idea that there's two gods. Mm-hmm. There's the good God and there's the evil God. And the evil God created evil. And Augustine refutes that eventually, and he says, no, that's nonsense. There's only one God, and he's the source of all good. All creation, all that he made was good, right? What does God say at the end of every day that in creation in Genesis? God saw that it was good, right? So all creation is good. So matter is not evil. Creation is good. And he says, but where did evil come from? How can a good God, who is all good, who's the source of all good, he can't create evil. So where does it come from? And Augustine actually says, evil is not a substance. It's not something that God made. His evil is a privation. It's a deprivation of the good, right? Just as the absence of light is darkness, right? The absence of health is sickness. He says the absence of the good is evil, right? And so that was, you know, he's kind of wrestling with that against the Manichaeans, and he says, you know, this all things are good. It comes from the supreme good, and what evil is just a privation of that, and that privation needs to be filled back with the goodness of God.
Yeah, it's a really helpful way of thinking about it, right? I mean, as one of the biggest kind of defeaters of Christianity is, well, how do you explain suffering in the world? And that whole concept of, well, actually, this being a privation, that God is only good and evil is just the lack thereof, is one of the helpful ways of thinking about it.
Yeah, absolutely. So related to that is we come to the doctrine that he's probably most well known for, and that's the doctrine of original sin. Yeah. And so, Justin, you want to tell us a little bit, kind of a nutshell, what original sin is?
Yeah, so he's writing because Pelagius, I think, writes against him because he's really upset by reading what Augustine's talking about in the Confessions, where he's saying, you know, as he's praying, Lord, give what you command. Command what you will and give what you command. Pelagius hates that because he's like, this is responsible for all of the bad behavior that Pelagius sees in the Western world, and it's an excuse for bad behavior. But Augustine's saying, actually, no, part of our human nature, ever since Adam and Eve, like, our nature has been corrupted.
Yes.
And that is really, really key if you believe in salvation by grace. Because Pelagius, what becomes, the reason he becomes a heretic is, well, what he's trying to do is basically hold human beings responsible, saying, you shouldn't have all this moral laxity. You should really work hard, right? That's what Pelagius is trying to do. And he thinks Augustine's just providing excuse on this doctrine. But the reality is that we are helpless in and of ourselves. We have no ability in ourselves to help ourselves. We need something from the outside because our nature is corrupted. We don't naturally love God. That wasn't the way it was created in the beginning. Mm-hmm. That was a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. But every one of their descendants has been infected with this curse. Their nature is not what it ought to be. And because of that, the whole concept of grace means something. It's not just that when you're, and this is probably the number one thing that in the doctrine of, you know, the contributions of Augustine that impacted me was this notion that you're not just a little bit smarter than other people who aren't Christians. Like that, if you did, you'd have a little bit of something to boast in. Like I just made, you know, I capitalized in a way that other people didn't. Well, there's grounds for boasting. There's actually merit there. But if you are totally and helpless because your nature is corrupt, you need God to come to you first. And that doctrine of God moving towards us in his grace is really kind of one of the central things in his doctrine of salvation. But it begins with this notion of original sin.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's important to also point out that, as you said, for Augustine, human nature is good because God made it. God created it. Only God can create good things, right? So fundamentally, human nature is good, but it's become corrupted because of sin. It's become twisted. It's become darkened. It's become weakened. It's become corrupted. And so two things result from that Augustine says. One is concupiscence. That's a big word. Mm-hmm. That essentially just means disordered affections. Mm-hmm. This idea, and sometimes it's, if you read Augustine, sometimes you'll see that word translated to lust. But sometimes we think of lust to be only like in sexual terms. But Augustine really just means like inordinate desire for anything, right? And so because of our fallen human nature that we've inherited from Adam, we turn inward on ourselves and our affections have become out of whack and disordered. And so I think this is important for us because a lot of times when if in counseling or even in sermons and preaching, you have this idea, it's like, well, you have to, your desires are bad and you have to suppress your desires. Mm-hmm. Augustine would say, no, your desires are good. They're just disordered. Mm-hmm. Right? And so what needs to happen is your desires, your affections, your loves have to be rightly ordered towards God. Mm-hmm. And that can only happen by grace.
Yeah.
This is something that we cannot do. Right? So along with that, with, you know, Pelagius, if you hear anything that is, you know, along the lines of pull yourself up by your bootstraps, God helps those who help themselves, that's Pelagian.
Yeah.
Right? And Augustine would
rail against that.
No, God helps those who can't help themselves. Mm. And he comes and he gives grace. And so Augustine has these kind of fourfold idea of grace, prevenient grace, all the way to persevering grace. So God is the first mover. He is the initiator in salvation. And he's the one who brings salvation to an end, to a close. Yeah. He preserves us to the end. So it's salvation is all grace from the beginning to the end. For Augustine.
And I mean, if you've been in the Anglican circles at all, Thomas Cranmer, the architect of the Book of Common Prayer, one of the well-known scholars on Cranmer, is using a lot of Augustinian mentality when he says, for Cranmer, he was just like Augustine. What the heart wants, the will choose, and the mind will justify. And I think that's a right understanding of what a human being, how we make decisions, how we act. It's not just trying to, like you said, pull yourself up by your bootstraps or just trying a little bit harder, but reordering what you love, because what you love, your will choose and your mind will justify.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Well, should we wrap it up in a minute or two?
Sure, there's a lot more here. I mean, We were talking about this today earlier at work. It was just like, we can't talk about Augustine in 30 minutes. It's impossible. Yeah. So I think we're going to have a part two with Brian. Totally. And we're going to go kind of deeper into confessions. But how about we end with this, our talk on Augustine with, you have any like favorite quotes that just...
Yeah, the take up and read, right? Tole lege. That was what he heard in the garden. And it was something that I've loved and I'd encourage you with. Take up and read the scriptures, right? I think taking up and reading good books is something we've always encouraged. But I think taking up the scriptures, reading them, it brought about a totally different life than probably Augustine could ever have envisioned as a young boy. How about you?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, there's the most famous line from the Confessions is, "You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You can just chew on that all day, right? But another one is, he says this later in Confessions. He says, "In my deepest wound, I saw your glory, and it dazzled me." Beautiful line, because all of us are wounded because of sin. All of us have this privation of God, this wound that we've inherited from Adam. And it's in that wound that God steps in to heal it. And he says, "In my deepest wound, I saw your glory and it dazzled me, intoxicated me." And so that's what turned his affections towards God. So beautiful, beautiful quote.
Yeah. Okay. That's... he's the original one who probably, the God-shaped hole, right? The first quote, you're restless and where our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And boy, he's just so good on grace and the power for that to change our lives.
Yeah.
So,
amen. Yeah. Okay. Questions.
Who's got the mic? There we go. How are we doing?
Good. Okay. What would you say to a Christian that feels what Augustine says when he talks about, "Yes, God, I know, just not yet"?
Well, you're in good company if Augustine's saying it, I would say. I'd say, thank you for your honesty. So many people probably don't have the courage, at least talking to a priest or talking to other folks, maybe with just a friend, they'd be honest of like, "Well, that sounds good, but I just don't know quite yet." And I think what I'd say probably two things. One is and Lewis is so good on this. He's like, you can't be wet until you get in the water. And so you can't actually try it until you go from the inside. And I think that's true for Christianity. You have to actually take that step and give it a shot of trusting yourself and trusting yourself to Jesus. So that's one thing I'd say is you got to give it a shot. But it involves enlarging your vision, too, of what really what you love. You know, I think for so many, whatever is holding you back has your affections. It has your imagination. And so having something... talking to other Christians, what is it that's compelled you? Because you don't. Hopefully, the Christians you know aren't miserable. They chose to be a Christian for a reason, and hopefully, it's deeply satisfying. And I would ask if you're in that scenario, or you're counseling somebody who's in that scenario, to let me share why I became a Christian and why I'm not just miserable all the time, but I have a joy and a peace that surpasses understanding.
Yeah.
What would you add?
Yeah, I think. You know, if someone were come up to me and say something like that, I was like, "Well, this is exactly where Jesus steps into, right?" Because the whole idea of, "Yes, I know, but just not yet." To me, that echoes in the Gospels. One of the best stories were the man who has the demon possessed son. He says, "Lord, heal my son," and the Lord Jesus says, "Well, do you believe?" And he says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And does Jesus say, "Well, you know, you got to believe a little bit more"? "No, I'll come back when you've got it." He's like, "No," he heals his son. Because Jesus just he just opened that little door. That's all he needs. You know, faith the size of a mustard seed, right? So I think even that like recognition, like I know, I believe, but like I'm not quite there yet. Yeah. Jesus can work with that.
That's good.
How can I overcome my fear of rejection, which is the biggest hurdle to me sharing the gospel?
Know that it's going to happen. And just getting comfortable being uncomfortable.
Yeah.
it's going to happen. I mean, look at the lives of the apostles and all the great evangelists. They were rejected over and over and over again. But Christ still calls us to faithfulness, to keep preaching the gospel, to keep going to those who are in need and trusting that the Lord will do his work. So I would say, like, know that it's going to happen, and that's okay, because Jesus said it was going to happen, right? But know that, you know, he's the Lord, the Holy Spirit works. Mm-hmm. And I think that idea, like, the Holy Spirit is working regardless of the rejection. The Holy Spirit is here. He's moving. He's working. That will give you courage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really good. there was a priest that is a friend of mine who was like, you know, the worst thing that could happen is just your pride gets totally destroyed. And it's like, well, yeah, I guess that is the kind of the worst that could happen. That would really hurt. But I think that's kind of the point, as you were talking about, just totally like, yeah, you're going to be rejected. And it gets easier dealing with rejection, I think. Never gets, but I don't know about you, but I still, the people pleasing, wanting to be seen as, you know, good in others' eyes, like, that's just, it nags. And so, to use Augustine's framework, what is it that I'm loving in that moment? And what I'm loving is these, actually myself, it's not even the people, because what's causing me, if I'm not going to speak truth or, you know, lean in to somebody, I'm loving my comfort more than I'm actually loving them. And more importantly, I'm not loving God, who wants me to share this with others. So what is it that I'm loving in those moments and in those fears? It's a good question to ask.
What is the difference between Augustine, Aquinas, and Calvin's view of predestination?
Mic drop right there.
Oh, man.
You know? You were most recently in seminary, so.
I don't know. I mean, we have a resident. I'm not gonna call him out, but I mean, I don't know if they're that
different. Know Aquinas's. I haven't read much of Aquinas.
Aquinas is just building. He's building on the foundation that Augustine laid. Mm-hmm. If you read Aquinas, he's really just kind of repeating a lot of what Augustine said and kind of saying it a different way.
Yeah. I really don't know, to be honest with you, from my perspective. I do know that they're slightly different. If I had to guess, and I could be totally wrong, I thought Augustine had more of a double predestination. And Calvin gets a bad rap. I know that. I've read a lot of Calvin, and he is not proclaiming that really kind of hard double predestination. And that sense is like that God, before people were ever born, he's intention, or before he had ever in mind their sin, that he would immediately create these people so that he might damn them. That's not what Calvin's teaching.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's what Augustine's teaching either.
Yeah, Augustine, he kind of has this idea of, you know, kind of this passive, where God is actively electing those through predestination, but he's not creating people just so he can send them to hell.
I don't think either
of
all three
of those. It's a passive kind of looking over, if you will. I think that would be kind of where Augustine would go. And, you know, he will say things like, well, who are we to look into the judgments of God? It's just, So, but he always goes back to, it's all of grace, right? Yeah.
That's right.
So if you are in Christ, it's because of grace, not because of anything that you did. Yeah.
And since predestination is one of those major doctrines that Augustine has taught, it's important to say that there is no scenario where somebody really wants to trust in Jesus, but because God, like all three of these people, Augustine, Aquinas, I know Aquinas wouldn't say this, and Calvin, there is no scenario where somebody wants to come to faith, they're ready to trust Jesus, but God has predestined them never to come, and therefore they're unable to. All three of those would unanimously agree that there is no such scenario.
Yeah, because I mean, the fact that someone's in that place is evidence of the prevenient grace where God has already reached out to that soul, to that heart, and is drawing them to himself. Yeah. And there's no scenario where you truly are, you're as best as you can, but according to your own knowledge and faith, you're actually trying to follow Jesus with your life. God's not going to pull the rug out from under you at the end and say, psych, I got you. Like that's not how Augustine, Aquinas, or Calvin would talk about predestination at all. Right.
Have y'all heard that term prevenient before? You know that it's not, it just means the grace that comes beforehand. So God's grace precedes prevenient.
Yeah.
It doesn't prevent that. Thinking that. So.
I despise reading, which has made reading the Bible feel like a chore for me. How can I make it feel less like a chore and more enjoyable?
That's a really honest question.
Yeah,
I appreciate
that. Thank you for
the question. I would want to know, okay, maybe why you despise reading. You don't have to become the deepest lover of reading, but the point of reading the Bible is not to love reading. It's to love the God who made you. And that's where you know, if you want to know beyond the shadow of a doubt, where you can hear from God, it is there. And so I would say read less and read intentionally. Start with the Gospels, read about Jesus, and always, always, always ask the question, Lord, what are you saying to me through this? If that's all you did, and you did 5 minutes, and you got through 8, 10 verses, well worth your time. Yes. You don't have to love reading to do that.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think that's exactly right. And, yeah, I think, you know, when you come to the realization that the scriptures are there for our learning and our growth in holiness and to, you know, come more in a deeper knowledge and love of God, you really see what a treasure that it is, that it's unlike any other book that there is. That as you were saying, this book that I have, the scriptures laid in front of me, as I have direct connection with the inspired word of God, that the Holy Spirit has inspired, and that this has meaning and a word for me today. And so I would, start with the Gospels. Don't go pick up like, you know, Leviticus and start reading there. But start with the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
And just read, you know, maybe 3 or 4 verses at a time and just kind of sit and ask the question, what are you saying to me now?
I think there's another way we can bring Augustine into this, actually, is Augustine would say, what you love is not just immediately what you feel all the time. You are what you love. And by the way, love is a habit. And so cultivate the habit, and you will find that you begin to love things, right? This is why we kneel. It's not on the service on Sundays, is not because we always just feel like it all the time, but we kneel so that our hearts would be shaped to have the posture of humility and that we would mourn our sins. That's why we're doing these outward actions. And so if you want to grow and not disdain reading, I would say read more. And you will find a habit cultivated. Read with others. Don't try to go beyond your ability, but start with something that's intriguing and do with that. But creating a habit, you'll find that you're going to love it more. Like running. Nobody likes running at first. But you do it enough, and then you have that weird sensation of like, I want to go for a run now.
Like my day is not complete until I go for a run. Eventually, like my day is not complete until I read the scriptures.
That's right.
Yeah.
My friend was a super strong Christian, but deconstructed his faith and is now an atheist. How can I lead him back to Christ?
That's a good question. Yeah, I think one is being a good friend, being there. You know, the folks who deconstruct, they're always having, in my experience, something that happened that caused them to question. There's a sense that deconstructing is a good thing, because all you're doing is you're trying to get behind and ask questions as to why do I believe this. And usually there's been folks that I've talked to in this category, they've been incidents that have happened, whether in life of the church or something like that, or that have caused them to feel betrayed and not trust the scriptures. I say trust the scriptures, look to the history of the church, but those who deconstruct, the bad side is like you always have to end up in something else. And I would challenge you, wherever you end up, like, is that truly better than Christianity on its own terms? Nobody's denying that Christians often make a mockery of what the Christian faith and what the scriptures say. It's a sad thing. We should never do that, but it's the reality. And I think Christianity on its own terms makes the most sense of the world. It provides the most, grounds for loving others selflessly. And I would ask, what's the end that you're going to? As you're deconstructing, you have to end up somewhere and evaluate that in the same kind of scrutiny that you're evaluating Christianity.
Yeah, yeah, that definitely. I think, as Justin said, a lot of times it's because they had a bad experience with a particular individual or a particular group at a particular church or whatever, and that kind of kickstarted this process of deconstructing. But I think in that moment that that's opportunity for you to go in and step into that gap and continue to be a good friend, to love them through it, and to pray for them. And again, here's a wound. Mm. This person has been wounded. And Jesus is in the business of healing wounds. And so just keep pray for this person. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, will heal that wound. If you're earnestly praying and just being a good friend and loving them through it.
Yeah.
And it gets to authority too, at the end of the day. Like once the scriptures are no longer God's word, you've got nothing to stand on. And so I do think that there's, in dealing with folks, what is your ultimate authority is the question in that. Not negating anything we've said. I think being a good friend, being patient, but like they have some other authority that they're trusting in. Is it as trustworthy as God speaking through the scriptures? So I add that.
I also just want to chime in on that. As someone that is also a deconstructionist himself to a degree, I think that Augustine's probably the greatest deconstructionist of his time. And as a, he was Manchean, he was trying to figure out these fundamental questions. And as a deconstructionist, I did, and in the end, he came to Christ. And I think that the story of Augustine is very symbolic to those deconstruction types. Mm-hmm. They have so many questions, and then somehow it's God. They find themselves back in it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a good word.
Yeah.
It's a good word. Thanks.
Amen.
What was the influence of Greek thinkers like Plato on Augustine and early Christians?
A lot. Yes. Yeah. Was he a Neoplatonist or just a Platonist?
I think just a Platonist.
Just a Platonist.
Yeah.
Not
so his idea of like the supreme good.
Yeah.
Right? That there is a supreme good and kind of being itself and anything, and that evil is a privation of the good. That's a lot of that's kind of influenced by a lot of Platonic thought.
So metaphysics, very similar. The Gnosticism is there too. That's one of the, you had talked about like material is inherently lesser than the spiritual realm. That was a lot of the Greek thought that he was swimming in. So very much, and that was some of the critique that later people have on Augustine, is that he was so Platonic in his thinking in those categories. In the same way.
So a lot of the church fathers were.
Yeah, right.
I mean,
exactly.
Yeah, so.
Do you think the Odyssey has ties to the Christian faith?
Yes, I do. I haven't seen the movie, and I haven't read the book. All right, here's my confession, right? I'm leading now a classical Christian school. I haven't read The Odyssey, and haven't seen the movie. Mm-hmm. And so I know that's one of the... I've just been reading the Iliad, which is a little bit harder than The Odyssey from what I hear to read. But I do know more or less what The Odyssey is about, and I think the adventure, the struggle, those themes parallel the Christian faith in many ways. What would you say?
I just picked up The Odyssey because I saw the movie over the weekend. And I confess I did not read it. My public school education, that was not in the curriculum. It was not Homer. And I regret that, you know. So I'm so glad that you have the St. Philip's Academy is starting. You're teaching these young children the classics, because I'm feeling that now as an adult. And so I went and saw the movie. Really, I enjoyed it. And so I'm reading the book now. So I can go, all I can go on is kind of the first three chapters of The Odyssey and the movie. And there's this idea that kept coming up, this theme in the movie about Zeus's law, which is this idea of like treat others the way you want to be treated. And so they have this idea of like, you know, a stranger walks in, you show them hospitality, right? And so I think that's deeply rooted in the Christian tradition is... You show hospitality and kindness to strangers, right? And so, I think because there's so many things that we could tie Homer to the gospel, even though it was written like 1,000 years before, it's this idea that, the logos, the organizing principle of the universe, who was Jesus Christ himself the Son of God, that the stories, that the truths of the Christian faith are kind of all woven throughout human history and the human story. Mm-hmm. And so all of this idea that the journey of transformation that you go through, that Odysseus goes through, the elevation of his son to his place, and all these things, they're, even though Homer's writing about it 1,000 years later, and you have Christ there, but they're very similar because the truth of the gospel was kind of all planted throughout there. But obviously when the Logos became flesh, that was the full revelation of truth of God. And so, like we talked about Athanasius last time, Athanasius talks about that on the incarnation. He says, all you know, the pagan religion, there's all these little hints and drops of truth in it, but now that the Word has become flesh, he has fully revealed himself. And so forsake pagan religion and now follow Christ. And so, yeah, I hope that answers the question.
We're reading the Odyssey. It's going to be great.
Yes.
What is the Anglican Church's take on sainthood and martyrdom today, especially compared to the Catholic Church and their continuing practice of canonization?
Yeah, I think we talked about this last time, is that in the Anglican Church, there is really no formal canonical process to identify someone as a saint, right? You know, it's really, and I kind of think that this idea actually is more related to the ancient primitive church, is the community of Christians just recognize these certain individuals as, you know, holy men and women that we need to remember and commemorate. And it was kind of more organic, not so formally, like a formal process that has to happen and certain amount of miracles that have to be attributed to the saint and all this stuff. So like, for example, C.S. Lewis, we talk about Lewis a lot. You know, I consider him a saint just because the community, because of the impact he had, he lived, he had a life where he deeply loved Jesus. And you see it's in his writings, it's in how he interacted with others. And so I consider him, even though he hasn't been gone through this like formal process, like as Anglicans, we're like, oh, he's someone we can model our lives after. He's a saint. And so, but it depends, again, I think Brian makes this point a lot. It says, well, to answer the question, really, it depends on which Anglican you ask. Yeah. Because Anglicanism, as you will find, if you haven't found already, is a very broad spectrum. And so you have some Anglicans who have a really high view of the saints, who venerate the saints, who observe all the feast days of the saints, who have icons of saints and venerate them. You have some Anglicans who are not into that. Mm-hmm. And that's okay. Like, in the Anglican church, like, it's like there's no particular position on the saints that you must believe to be an Anglican, right, which is unlike, let's say, the Roman Catholics.
Yeah, they're much more clear on what that is. And you could have some Anglicans who are just like right there with the Catholics, and then you'd have others who are on the other end of the spectrum.
Yeah, and like how you said, you had just people in your own life that you knew. Like, this person had such an impact, like influenced me in my own life in Christ. And maybe in your mind, like, this is someone I want to follow and emulate and model my life after, a grandparent or a friend or a pastor or whoever. And it's like, you know, you can see them as, like, this is someone who's in heaven in the presence of God, and I want to follow after them and model my life after them. So they're a saint in that sense.
As a person who feels called to marriage, how do I insulate myself from worldly relationships becoming my metric of success?
How do you insulate yourself from, is that what?
How do I insulate myself from worldly relationships?
From worldly relationships. Yeah. I don't know. I think that for one, I'm not sure if insulation may be what you need to do. I think recognizing that what God calls us to, though it may be hard, is always good. And so finding like-minded people who are willing to tell you, maybe you're like Augustine, where sometimes it's like, I want to do this, but maybe not quite yet. I think that natural pull of like, man, this is just too hard. I don't want to do what God's calling me to do. you always need people. You need people to help stay on the path that are like-minded. And if the issue is staying true to what God's calling you to do with your sexuality and in pursuing marriage, then you're going to need folks who believe those same things, who know you well enough to speak in and even say that what you're doing is not good. And that takes a courageous friend. It takes you inviting them most times.
Humility on your part.
Yeah, to receive that. Yeah. But I think that's where I would start, is maybe not so much, what's more important than I would say insulating is finding those who are ready to point you in the direction that you know you need to go in. And recognizing it may not be easy, but it'll be worth it.
Yeah, yeah. I think just go bring it back, Augustine, this idea of affections and what it is, what do you love at the end of the day? And so these certain relationships or whatever, and it's kind of leading you to a negative end away from Christ, at that moment you have to ask yourself, what do I love? Do I love this, and what is this kind of the satisfaction is giving me right now in this moment or whatever, or do I love Christ? Mm-hmm. And the end he wants to take me to, which is to himself, his kingdom. And so, not suppressing that affection, but just reorienting it to Christ. And that happens by maybe changing your surroundings and people you spend time with. And
maybe it is a hard break. Maybe it really is an insulation. Like, it just depends on where you are, because wisdom is knowing that if I'm going to be around this and it's caused me to do things that I know I shouldn't do and I don't want to do at the end of the day, then maybe, having a very firm boundary is a good thing to start with. And maybe you're able to work over months to be able to be around those and to stand firm in those times. So it just depends on kind of where you are, I think.
We have time for one more question. If there are any.
Do Anglicans believe in the five solas? S-O-L-A-S?
Yes. Solas? You know what the five solas are?
I know what the five solas are.
Of course you
know
the solas.
Yeah. So sola gratia, grace alone.
Grace alone.
Sola fide. Faith alone.
By faith alone.
Sola Christus.
Through Christ.
Through Christ alone. Sola Deo. Soli,
Scripture.
Yeah, sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Soli Deo Gloria.
Yeah. To the glory of Christ alone.
So it's kind of Reformation idea of Reformation take on soteriology, on the doctrine of salvation. How is salvation achieved in our life? And so the Reformers. I think it was more the second, third generations Reformers looking back at the writings of Calvin and Luther came up with this idea of the five solas. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Mm-hmm. Right? So.
Yeah. And I would say that I do, it depends on the Anglican you ask. I'm very comfortable in that. I believe that there is a historic claim that can be made that the Church of England, which when it broke with Rome, was very much a Protestant body. And I think that those, by and large, those five solas are Protestant in very broad terms. I would be very clear and careful to say that the sola scriptura, these things, like that is not saying we don't have other sources of authority. It's just the highest authority is scripture. So that's important to consider. It's Anglicans are very hookers, good on this. Like, we look at tradition, we look at reason. Those things are helpful authorities as well, but they are not on the same par as scripture.
Yes, scripture has the final say, the final word of authority in life and doctrine. I think that's right. Yeah, I agree.
Yeah.
Okay.
Awesome.
All right. Well, any last?
No, thanks for having me. It's great to be back. This has been a lot of fun.
Good to have you back. I thought it'd be good for us to end with a prayer. It might be something that maybe we haven't done, but this is a prayer from our Anglican Book of Common Prayer that's often attributed to St. Augustine. Oh, wow. So I think it'd be very fitting for us to end this way. So let us pray. O God, the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you, help us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may fully serve you, whom to serve is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody.
Thanks.